This is Lawrence Tuning, and these are my 88 friends.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band. I'm the number one fan. Jesus Christ the Son, the walls are called salvation for each and every one. Faith is the doorway, praise forms the roof. The rooms are filled with love, holiness and truth. Unless the Lord builds a house, the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it.
Welcome to another episode of Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning, your host, and this is episode 144. We've got a great guest on the show tonight, a man named Terry Knighton. He is a pastor as well as a bluegrass musician, and I'm so excited to have him on the show. And I'm sitting there with who I have dubbed now the Surgeon General, the editor par excellence Mr. Brian Hoogenboom. People tell me all the time, "Oh, Lawrence, you do such a great job of editing." I say, "Nope. I have the Surgeon General, and he is very skillful." How are you doing, my friend?
I'm doing well. How are you tonight, Lawrence?
We both haven't felt that well in the last few days. But I just want to say about this episode, Brian, we have gone through a veritable obstacle course to get this episode on the air. We did a whole interview with Terry about 2 months ago, and it got deleted. Terry's a very busy man, so I called him and said, "Can you give me another date?" So we scheduled it for last week. Well, I got sick last week. I was very sick all week. And so here comes the day to do the interview. Well, my wife went off to a tennis match 45 minutes away. I slept in a little late because I was not feeling well. So I decided I'm going to take a cup of coffee out on the back porch and let the dogs run around and just enjoy my coffee. Well, the minute I shut the door, I realized that Tricia turned the lock. So I'm locked out of the house. And my friend Terry's going to be waiting on me in about half an hour. And I've already stood him up one time. So I go all around the house, all the doors are locked. Finally find a window that I could pry open. Here I am sick. I'm glad I wasn't in my bathrobe, Brian. So I found a stepladder, got the window up, and I thought, okay, it's been a long time since I've climbed through a window. How do I do it? Do I dive in? Do I sit backwards and flip over? Do I straddle it? Straddling was definitely not going to work. So anyway, I got there just in time to call Terry, and my voice is terrible, so you'll have to just realize the old adage. Is that how you say it, adage?
I've always heard it as adage.
Adage. A-D-A-G-E. Anyway, the old adage. The show must go on. So anyway, the fact that we deleted a whole episode, I thought we would play "You Can Forget About It Now." And it talks about God deleting our sins. Here we go, from the album that was put out in 1997 called The Acre Holes, "You Can Forget About It Now."
Forget about it now. You can't forget about it now. All the sins in your past were done away at Calvary. You can't forget about it now. You can't forget about it now. When the Lord, He forgave you, He threw away the memory. Cheat. You may have been a con man, you may have been a thief, and you may have been a wine old lion in the street, but it's over and done, and from now on you can't forget about it now. Oh yes you can, you can't forget about it now. All the sins and your past were done away at Calvary. You can't forget about it now. About it now. It's when the Lord, He forgave you, He threw away the memory. He will remember your sins no more. He will remember your sins no more. And you may have been a hypocrite singing in the choir. You may have been a derelict sinking in the mire. And you may have been an infidel headed for the fire. But it's over and done, and from now on you can't forget about it now. Oh yes you can, you can't forget about it now. Every one of those sins in your past were done away in Calvary. You can't forget about it now. Forget about it now. 'Cause when the Lord, He forgave you, He threw away the man.
Last spring, my friend Gary Wright, who is the president of a great missions organization called World Renewal, invited me to do a joint service with him in Virginia. So we had this service at a church called New Life Community Church in Ridgeway, Virginia, and I was able to meet their wonderful pastor. And I just couldn't wait to do an interview with him. So our guest is Pastor Terry Knighton. As I said earlier, he is a musician, a writer, and a pastor. Please excuse the quality of my talking voice on this interview because I was just getting over from being sick. But let's go to this conversation that Terry Knighton and I had on Thursday, August 17, 2023.
So you grew up in North Carolina or Virginia?
I grew up in North Carolina. It's a little small town named Saxapahaw. There really is such a place. One of our former senators had a home there, Mr. Jordan. So he kind of put us on the map. It was a neat little place to grow up.
So Saxapahaw.
S-A-X-A-P-A-H-A-W. If you're from there, you leave out one of the A's, so it's just Saxapahaw.
Yeah, that's like if you go to Mississippi, if you live there, it's Mississippi. You leave out. So that's got to be an Indian name, I would think.
Well, the Saxapahaw, and I'm not making this up, and our friend Gary Wright gives me a hard time about this. He calls it the Saxapahaw Indians. But it was the Saxapahaw Indians. There's signage up to that extent. When I was a little boy growing up, the home that my dad lives in now, which is land that he grew up on, there is actually an Indian graveyard, an Indian burial site there. And I can show you the little grave markers today, which consist of just these large stones. But it was not unusual for me to find arrowheads in our garden spot when it was tilled up. Things. It was really kind of a neat deal.
Wow. So, yeah. Okay, Saxapahaw.
Yeah, and this is on the Hall River that flows through there, and I think that has something to do with it. I'm not real sure about all of that.
So, I know that you play bluegrass, and I finally got me a cassette player and listen to your group, and you all sounded great.
I appreciate that. I am a bluegrass man.
It was really good. Good harmony and good songs. And you wrote, I know you wrote at least one, right?
There's five tunes on that particular album that I wrote. And so far, they've all went plywood.
Most of mine have too.
Yeah, we're shooting for platinum, but you know, just stay tuned.
I told somebody my distribution has always been car trunk limited.
Well, I tell people I just have a few thousand copies left.
So. Yeah, I've been there, as they say. I've wore the T-shirt for that one.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness! I tell people. I celebrate my favorite holiday is Passover because I've been passed over so many times.
Yeah. But, I have to remember that.
So when you write a song, how do you write? I mean, everybody's got different ways of doing it. Do you get the words first or the music first?
Well, I'm a musician, but I pretty much copy what everybody else does in that regard. I can read music, but I don't really read it in terms of applying it to what I do. But in my case, I just feel like the Lord lays these on my heart and I write them out as a poem or whatever, and then kind of go from there. I'm not sure a lot of these songs have been written on purpose, if you know what I mean. It usually starts out as more of a poem of some kind or a story.
Yeah.
More so than a song.
And, you know, I write the absolute opposite. I get the tune first.
Really?
And then I keep playing it and playing it and praying, you know, for God to show me what the words should be.
Yeah.
Songwriting's a funny thing. Sometimes a song will just sort of appear out of nowhere.
That's pretty neat.
Yeah.
And I wrote those. It's been a long time, and I write a lot, but I don't write a lot of songs because I really haven't had an avenue or a way to put them out there. You know, presently I'm playing with a group more so than I have in 40 years. I've really had to put my music on a back burner in some respects.
And I know what that's like too, because when I pastored, I would feel guilty going into a room and shutting the door and playing the piano, thinking there's so many people I should be visiting, or there's so many things in the church. I really had to work through that being alone with the Lord is not letting a church down.
No, it is not. And when it comes to an instrument, you know, when people hear you play, they say, wow, you're really good. And I don't know, that may come natural for you. I have to practice a lot to be good,
absolutely.
Which means you've got to take 30 minutes or an hour every day. And most of the time in pastoral ministry, you don't really have that time.
You sure don't. Because the minute you do that, the phone's going to ring.
Yeah, you're right. And there goes your concentrations.
So now, and I apologize, my voice is so hoarse, but I know you know how to play the banjo and you know how to play the stand-up bass, and I would think you know how to play the guitar.
I actually started on the guitar before I can even remember. It seems like I've been playing it all my life, and that's not the case. But I played guitar until I was a junior in high school, and I always loved bluegrass music. That's kind of what I grew up with. My dad's extended family played a lot of bluegrass. And one day I heard the banjo and it just clicked with me for some reason or another. And I thought, I'd like to learn to play that. And I kind of fell in love with that. And the next 20 years of my life, I played banjo more than guitar. And then recently, about 2 years ago, well, actually a little longer than that, I started playing bass with a group of guys. It's the funniest thing ever. We play at a Bojangles fast food restaurant every Monday morning for 2 hours. And it's quite an audience that comes through. And they're very transient, as you can imagine.
I'm going to come there some Monday when I'm up in that area.
Well, bring your piano with you when you come, and we'll play some bluegrass piano.
I've never heard a piano with a bluegrass band.
Hey, there's a guy here locally. Well, he's not local. He's from the Bristol area, I think. He plays. He's very good, and his name escapes me right now, but he plays and can really get with it in terms of playing that bluegrass style on the piano.
So right now in that group, you play the stand-up bass, right?
Play the upright bass. I started playing the bass with this group probably nearly 10 years ago and finally graduated to the acoustic or the upright bass, and I love that. It's a beast to play, but I really have a lot of fun with it.
Well, that's the one instrument. You know, I'm kind of a one-instrument man. I can just play the piano. That's it.
Yeah.
But of all the instruments that I think I would love to learn how to play, and I think I might be able to master it a little bit, would be the bass. Because when you play piano, especially, you know, if you grow up playing as out in the country, like as the piano player in a country church.
Yeah.
You are the bass player. You're the rhythm player. You're the lead player, and you're the percussion. You're all of it. All of us in that piano player. So,
that's right.
So the piano player gets used to playing bass. But I think if I had the chance, I would love to try. But I've always thought it'd be cool to spin it around. You know, I've seen this.
Yeah, that's why I have a little sign on the back of mine that says applause. So when we finish a song, I just flip it around, and they know to clap.
You ever heard it called the doghouse bass?
Oh, that's what it's called in bluegrass circles.
And it's because it's shaped like a doghouse, right?
Well, so it's big enough for a dog to sleep in, so that may be it.
Okay.
And some of them sound like a dog barking, so there you go.
But did you like Earl Scruggs? Did you like Earl Scruggs?
Loved Earl Scruggs. And he's a Tar Heel. He's a Carolina guy. And he there's a lot of people in this area that claim they were playing that three-finger style before he come along. And whether that's true or not, I cannot verify that. But some of my reliable sources, some of the guys I play with, older guys, knew him well and played with him. And they would have no reason to lie about that. But he definitely perfected that style. And then there's a lot of young people today that have taken it on to another level.
I worked with a lady in adoptions for the state of South Carolina who was a cousin of Earl Scruggs. Her dad was either a second cousin, it's fairly close cousin.
Yeah.
And she went to the memorial service and everything. And I heard a story. We're going to start talking about Jesus in a minute, but I heard a story that there's a famous banjo player. I think I have the name right. Bela Fleck, isn't
it? Yes.
Okay. Supposedly, he got stopped by a traffic cop in Nashville. And the traffic cop recognized his name. And so he said, I just got one question for you, young man. Who is the greatest banjo player in all of history? And Bela Fleck said, oh, hands down, Earl Scruggs. He said, okay, I'm going to let you go because Earl Scruggs is related to me. Bye-bye.
Okay. Yeah, Bela Fleck is a magician. He can do things. It's not my style. But he can play Scruggs' style when he wants to and plays it very well, but he's very well known.
So one other question about music. Didn't the, I'm not sure if I have this right, but the Carter family, they were from Virginia, right?
That's correct.
Were they very far from where you live?
No, and I'm in the Ridgeway area now, Henry County, Virginia. They were up, I'm not even sure what the county is, but I would say roughly an hour, maybe an hour and a half from here. A lot of pretty well-known old country and bluegrass artists are from that area.
And if I remember right, Bristol was one of the earliest recording studios for this kind of music. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's correct. And the Lincoln Theater presently is in Marion, Virginia, which is up in that area. I think they're a PBS affiliate or something. They're trying to preserve some of the older styles of music. And they have a program called The Song of the Mountain that airs weekly. And they have a lot of talent from pros to little amateur bands, but they try to continue to feature that style of music.
So when are you going to be on it?
Well, I have actually been on the stage, and here in my office, I'm looking at that picture now. There was nobody there but me and the lady that ran the place. The group that I play with now, which is the Shelton Brothers, they have actually played there back in the day, but I haven't had that opportunity yet.
Okay, so now you grew up out in the country or in town?
The Saxpah Hall is very much in the country. Even when you're in uptown Saxpah Hall, you're out in the middle of nowhere.
Okay. And I think if I remember from the last interview, wasn't your father a contractor, a builder?
He was a carpenter, that's correct. He did framed houses all of my life when I was a little boy growing up. Eventually, he actually served as a supervisor building some Food Lion grocery stores and the little strip malls that went along with them. So he did okay with that. He's 89 years old, still works in his little shop nearly every day, tinkering with things, and he loves it. He's good at it.
Were you the only boy in the family?
No, my younger brother, and I don't want to keep going back to the music, but my younger brother, and his name is Danny. It's pretty well known in the area, and he is a good musician. I play at things. He's actually played with some top-notch bands, plays mandolin as his preferred instrument, and he can sing. He can carry that harmony part very well.
And do you have sisters?
No, I do not.
So tell me how you came to the Lord and what was the influence or circumstances that led you to give your heart to Jesus?
My mom and dad, both very godly, James and Ann, brought me up in the church. I tell people, and this is the truth, when I was 2 weeks old, my mom took me to church for the first time. And from then until I was 15 years old, I never missed a Sunday. Can you believe that? I have a string of attendance pins to prove it. So when I say I was raised in church, I don't mean, you know, that we went Easter and Easter and Christmas. We literally, that was our life. When I was 15 years old, I really got under conviction. I had been away at a youth camp one weekend out in Waverly, Virginia, Wakefield area of Virginia. And during a revival meeting, we got back home. The evangelist was preaching and the Lord was doing his thing. And I yielded to that call that night, knelt at an old-fashioned altar, as the saying goes, gave my heart to the Lord. And something switched inside me that night, Lawrence. I've never gotten over it, never regretted it, and been serving the Lord ever since. And that's been over 50 years ago.
And do you remember the date?
May the 8th, 1973.
And you're 15 years old.
I was 15 years old. The evangelist at the time was Reverend Benny Church. I've always been a little jealous. How cool would it be to be named Reverend Church?
Yep.
But he was a preaching guy. And I got to minister alongside him some later on. He pastored one of the churches in our district. And it was kind of neat to renew that acquaintance and be able to thank him publicly on many occasions for his faithfulness.
Yeah. So did you lose friends over this decision as a teenager?
You know, you've been around me. You and I are a whole lot alike. Just never met a stranger, pretty gregarious. And I don't think about it in terms of losing friends, but sometimes when you start serving the Lord and following the Lord and people are following something else, you end up going in different directions. And I thought of it more that way than losing friends. And that typically, if you wait that out, even those friends that went in another direction, they respect you enough to come back and you can maintain some kind of a relationship. But that is a difficult time when people that you thought had your back and you had their back and they go in another direction, and it at least feels like that you've lost that friendship for a while.
Yeah. So, 15 years old, how old were you when you felt called to be a pastor? Now, if I remember right, you wanted to be a construction man too, right?
Well, actually I wanted to be an architect.
Okay.
The construction guys didn't make enough money for me. I wanted to be rich and famous, and I love to draw. Pretty good with that sort of thing, and was pursuing that. I had equal to 4 years of drafting in high school. My senior year, I had that for 2 hours at this big, humongous table, and I was in charge of the radio in that class. The only class in the school that had a radio, so that was pretty neat. Graduated from high school knowing then I had sensed a call to ministry. Lawrence, I was embarrassed over it. I didn't want to tell my friends that. Everybody was talking about where they were going to college and what they were going to do. So I thought architect sound better than a pastor. But about 3 months into that ordeal, it was almost like a Jonah experience. I just couldn't stand it any longer. I knew what I was supposed to be doing. Finally said yes to the Lord. Withdrew from the little technical institute where I was attending and enrolled at John Wesley Bible College, which was in Greensboro, North Carolina at the time. Eventually, that place relocated to High Point, and that's where I spent about the next 5 years of my life.
Wow. So let me just back up a little bit before we go any further. Back to the night that you came to the Lord. I think we talked about this before. Christians use this term, and sometimes people who don't know the Lord, it seems like a weird, almost foreign term. We know what it's like to be, quote, under conviction.
Yeah.
Can you explain to, like, if there was an alien from outer space who came and was listening to us, what does that mean?
Well, part of that word is convinced, and that's the way I try to explain it to people. I preach a lot about Holy Spirit. There's a passage in Romans 8 that says, if you have not the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. In other words, you do not belong to Christ. That has always jumped out at me. I'm like, you know, if that's the way Jesus feels about it, then I probably need to understand this.
Yes.
John helps us understand that Holy Spirit is given to influence us and to guide us into all truth. So I think about conviction in those terms as being convinced by Holy Spirit, which is a real entity. Holy Spirit's not just this Casper the Ghost kind of thing, but a real genuine influence from God in our life. And it's being convinced of certain truths. And initially, that truth would be the need of a Savior. We've all sinned. We've all strayed away from things that would bring glory to God. Holy Spirit begins to convince us of that in our spirit through our conscience is probably the best way to say that to the unenlightened. But it's through our spirit, man. So that's kind of the long and the short of it. I trust that makes sense.
Oh, it does make sense. And I like that word convince. I think the word convict, we think sometimes you're in a courtroom and you're convicted, you're going off to jail. But that's really what it is. He persuades us. He might persuade us that we're doing something wrong, or he just might persuade us, I love you. Just, you know, there's a verse that says the kindness of God leads to repentance. And that's another way that God convinces us, just his great love. It.
And I love the term influence. I think it's a great word. I have that just plastered all over my office, and I use that a lot with people. John Maxwell says that leadership is influence. And that's very, very true. Just being influential with people, being winsome with people, I think that means something.
Now, what did your family think when you said, I'm not going to be an architect now, I'm going to be a pastor?
I felt like, in some respects, my dad wasn't disappointed, but he didn't know how to take it. I think he was sort of kind of secretly excited for me to be pursuing what I was pursuing. And when I dropped out of the program, the drafting program, in order to pursue the ministry, he pretty much said to me, I hope you know what you're doing. And to be honest with you, I didn't have a clue what I was doing.
Yeah.
I didn't. And I thought, Lord, if God doesn't show up and do something, I'm going to look mighty foolish. But both of them would tell you, my mom's deceased. Mom passed away a little over 8 years ago now. Both of them would tell you that they dedicated their children to Christ and always wanted their children to serve the Lord. And that was the important thing to them, not following their dream. Necessarily.
That's so great. That's so great. Do you remember the first sermon you ever preached?
Oh, goodness, yes. unfortunately, it was on the Ten Commandments, preached on all 10. It took 10 minutes. Any questions?
Hey, that's pretty good in this day and age. People would love to have a 10-minute sermon.
Oh, yeah, I could draw a huge crowd with that. But, you know, they'd be a mile long and an inch deep, as the old saying goes.
So a minute each commandment, huh?
Yeah, something to that effect.
You probably felt like you had preached a long time and looked at your clock and like...
Well, I did, and I had no idea what I was doing. The gentleman that was our pastor at the time was a really unique character. And I always thought he was just really spirit-led or just really goofy. And I'm being very transparent at that point. But he didn't show up. Some Sundays he wouldn't show up. He lived out of town and would come in on Sundays. And when he didn't show up on one occasion, someone suggested, and I was all of 19 years old trying to figure out which end was up. And somebody suggested, well, Terry's been called into the ministry. Why don't we just let him preach today?
Oh, boy.
Yeah. And, you know, with all I had to say, no preparation at all. And, you know, all I knew about the Bible was where the table of contents was. So that was an interesting time. But it was almost like learning to swim by being thrown into the pool. You know, you yeah. either kick your way out of that or you drown. So here I am. So I must have kicked my way out.
You definitely kicked your way out, because I know that you are a gifted teacher and also a great pastor. And I'll tell you how I know you're a great pastor. I've never been around you that much, but you can judge many times a pastor by the character of his people. Like if the people are friendly and God-loving, they get that many times from following the example of the guy behind the pulpit. And it's obvious to me that you're in the right calling. Just you love people and they love you. And your church is wonderful.
I appreciate that. There's some awesome people here. They really are.
They are.
And I'm kind of a strange guy. And I told our guys just a couple of weeks ago that I show my love by studying to show myself approved and preaching the truth to people. And you do that with love. And I've tried to do that over the years. And that's who I am. That's what I do. And I trust that people appreciate that.
And you have a morning Facebook show. Tell the crowd what the name of the show is.
I do. I just wrapped that up about 8:30 this morning. I call it Yeti Time. And the reason I do, the phone that I'm speaking to you on now is leaning against my Yeti tumbler, my Yeti cup. And the first morning I was going live, and this was during COVID, when all the preachers were pulling their hair out, trying to figure out what in the world to do and how to be a pastor. And somebody told me about Facebook Live, and I thought, well, we'll give it a shot. So the first morning on there, I'm like, what am I going to call this thing? And the first thing I could grab was my Yeti tumbler. So I said, good morning and welcome to Yeti Time. It is just verse by verse. I pick a passage from the Old or New Testament and read a few verses and comment on it a little bit. I use the paraphrase, the Message. I probably limit my audience because of that. There are some people that do not like paraphrases, and that's okay. That's their prerogative. But my heart is to reach unchurched people, people that may not be overly impressed with Christianese and so on and so forth. So I'm just trying to take something that's complicated and make it simple. That's what I do.
That's great. So anybody could watch that, right?
Oh, yeah. Anybody. Yes. And we encourage folks to like and share to get the word out. Nothing has went viral yet. And I don't expect a message of holiness to go viral necessarily. But it still blows my mind the number of hits that program gets.
Yeah.
And some of my old high school friends from 45, 6, 7 years ago now that listen to it and I hear from them, it's almost like a class reunion. That's just pretty neat to be a part of that.
Oh, yeah. And let me just say this to the people out there. This guy's name is Terry, that's T-E-R-R-Y, and Knighton. It took me a while to figure out how to spell Knighton, but it's yeah. E-N on the end, right?
That's my wife says we're tens, not tons.
Yeah, Knighton.
Yeah.
Knighton. You know, you were talking about the Message. I read that John Wesley, the great John Wesley, you went to a college named after him.
Correct.
He started Methodism. And from what I've read, he had a non-educated housekeeper who, I don't really even know if she knew how to read. And he would try his sermons out on her. Uh-huh. And he would tell her, now, if I say anything you don't understand, stop me, because I want to reword it in such a way that anybody could understand me. And he would try them out, and she would say, no, that's a little confusing there, and he would change it, which yeah. I think that's kind of what you're doing with choosing the translation you do.
That is my mindset anytime I'm teaching or preaching, and I call it my brand of evangelism. There's a poem that was written some number of years ago. It's called I Stand by the Door, or its title, I Stand by the Door. And the gist of it is, you know, people are groping along the wall trying to find or establish a relationship with Christ. And they're groping along the wall trying to get into the church. Some people go way deep into the church and they leave the door. The poem says, as for me, I stand by the door
yeah.
to try to grasp the hand of those that are groping along, trying to find out how to get in. That is the reason why I do what I do. I'm a chaplain for our local high school football team. And the ministry opportunities there are unparalleled. But I see it that way. I just try to reach out to those kids and tell them about Jesus. And you can't tell them about Jesus if you aren't around them.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Boy, that's so true.
I'm not an ivory tower guy. I'm not. I just try to get out there where the people are. That's not difficult, by the way, because people are everywhere. But you just have to decide you're going to be a part of that. Jesus did that. I have been struck often as I read the Bible about the number of times that Jesus did something that most pastors, most evangelists would never do. He left the crowd. He walked away from the crowd, and he went up into the mountain by himself to commune with the Father. But that's not where he stayed.
Yep.
I started preparing this morning an initial lesson to share with my football team tomorrow morning. And it's out of John chapter 1 about, you know, he left heaven. He became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. That's huge. And that's what Jesus, the picture he painted for us.
Yeah. It's amazing that where you live, the schools allow a chaplain for a football team.
I've been doing this for 18 years, and it is amazing. God has been good. We've had a lot of opportunities to share the gospel with some of these young men and just share with them about life in general. I have been very fortunate to have Christian coaches and coaches that embrace what we do, and even an administration that embraces what we do. And I try to keep in mind that, you know, I'm on their turf when I'm on the school grounds. It's not my turf. And yeah. Just try to be respectful to people.
I met one of your football players when I was there. I think there was a guy there that is on the team. Yeah. Well, I haven't asked you a thing about your wonderful wife or your children. Tell me just a little bit about your wife, how you guys met, and a little bit about your children before we close.
Donna and I went to the same high school. We met many, many years ago. Oh, my goodness. I had graduated from high school. She was a senior in high school. And upon my high school graduation, we went to the beach. Her mom actually checked us into the hotel rooms, or different rooms, different hotels, but we were all at the beach at the same time. And I was friends with Donna. I had known her from high school. She was pretty well-liked, pretty popular herself. Then we were married. We dated for about 8 months.
Wow.
And a year later, we were married and have been married for 43 years, just a few weeks ago. So, that's lasted a long time. Donna has been a great ministry partner, a great wife. We have three children. Justin's the oldest. Barbie's our daughter. And then Caleb's the youngest. Caleb actually attends New Life with us, his wife, Emma, and their two sons. And we have seven other grandchildren. So we have three children, three in-laws, and nine grandchildren at this time.
Now, if I remember right, Donna has a real ministry with children. Do I have this right, that she...
She does.
Yeah.
She's very crafty. She loves doing all kind of hand crafts and things. And for
okay,
years,
you mean crafty as in
like handicraft?
Yeah, she's not crafty like sly.
No. No. Well, that too. But that's a sermon for another time. But, no, she's really has a great gift of hospitality and has a real benefit to the ministry and to myself. But yeah.
That's great. Okay. I want to ask you about two more questions. There was this cruel joke going around when I was growing up that, you know, when you're called to be a pastor, when you don't want to go to work and you're craving fried chicken.
Yeah.
And there are people out there that think all a pastor does is loaf around all week and then give a speech maybe 2-3 times a week. But how little they know what a real pastor does. Could you tell me like a typical week for a pastor?
Oh, my goodness. A typical week. And I'm not typical, but, you know, we do a television program. On a typical week, I come in Tuesday morning and clear my desk, and the amount of administrative work for a church this size nowadays, most people, it would blow them away. Most pastors hate administrative details. I kind of like doing that sort of thing. But I work on the television program on Tuesday morning. To say that you do that without interruptions would be a joke. There's always phone calls, emails, texts, all that good stuff. We have small groups that meet on Wednesday night, so there's always some preparation for that somewhere along the way. We have all sorts of ministries that take place both inside and outside the church. For example, last week we had a youth lock-in that started Friday evening at 7 and went all night. The kids were here all night long. Donna had a tea party for the ladies on Saturday. There was something going on all day long with that, logistically. We have a men's Bible study on Saturday morning at 8. I prepare the lessons for that and present those. My chaplain details, we kind of do in our spare time. You know, whenever I get time, I try to hang out there. But I don't think the average person can appreciate the time that it takes to put together a message, teaching like I do on Sunday morning.
That's so true.
Complete with PowerPoint and study notes, and then the logistics of that service from start to finish. You know, it takes quite a group of people to run the sound reinforcement these days that will accommodate a television program, as well as the video equipment that goes along with that. But it's a busy week, to say the least. And I haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg.
Yeah, that doesn't even touch the family crisis that goes on with different members or
And that's when you really, you know, you throw in a wedding here and there. And we don't have weddings all the time, but wedding, and I say to people, hear me out on this, you know, people pay thousands of dollars for flowers and the florists. Nowadays, it's unreal what people pay to video weddings, the videographer and the photographer, the venue. Mostly, you know, they use outdoor venues these days and pay just, you know, so much money. And the one guy that is pivotal to all that and critical to all of that is the officiant.
Yeah.
He's the one that organizes that most of the time, but he doesn't get credit for it. And it takes a lot of time to pull that off, even when you have a wedding director.
Absolutely.
That director is under the authority of the officiant. He's the one that signs the official papers.
Yeah. So,
funerals, you know, nobody plans those, but we'll probably do a lot more funerals than weddings. And they are very time consuming. there's a good side of that in the sense that you get to hang out with families. It's not the preferred way to do it, but you learn a lot about families during funerals. And right. That's about a 3 or 4 day ordeal. And you go all day for 3 or 4 days dealing with that.
I grew up in the
hospital calls. Yeah. You want some more?
Yeah. I was going to say, I grew up in the country, went to a country church. And of course, when you got older people, every time you have an operation, the family wants the pastor to be there. And sometimes you'd have to drive 3 hours to Charleston or an hour to Columbia. You know, it's all over the map. So, yeah, needless to say, it's not an easy job.
Well, that would be hospital calls. I think most pastors look forward to those, as weird as that sounds, because it is a connection point with your people. But, in our area, hardly anybody goes to our local hospital. They're at Baptist in Winston-Salem, an hour and a half away, or Duke, which is 2 hours away. Well, that's a half day's work just to go there and back.
Yeah,
it's time consuming. That wouldn't be so bad if in the meantime you didn't have a sermon to churn out or a TV program to produce and on and on and on. So that just adds to the whole tension of the job.
Yeah.
So, which makes me thankful that we only work one day a week, or otherwise we'd never get it done.
You are part of the Evangelical Friends
Correct.
Church.
Yes.
And I didn't know there was such a bird as that. When I think of Friends, I think of Quakers. But you are a branch of that denomination. You're a separate denomination or a branch of it?
It would be a separate move. If you trace the roots back far enough, George Fotts is similar to Wesley, you mentioned earlier. I don't think either one of them intended to start a denomination or a movement. They were just following the Lord. But George Fotts in 1650-ish established the Society of Friends, and from that evolved what we would know as Quakerism. And our roots are there, but our particular movement really emphasizes the evangelical part of that. We believe in evangelism and reaching out, and still adhere very staunchly to the Bible as the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, whereas a lot of those movements have left those roots.
Yes.
We have just reaffirmed in a revision process, literally, over the last few years, that we're going to continue to stand on the Bible as the Word and proclaim that and do ministry on the local level, which just means winning people, influencing people to Christ. It's just that simple.
That's so great. Okay, any final words of wisdom you want to share with the people out there? Maybe somebody's listening here who is interested in Jesus, but they don't really understand this personal relationship end of it that we talk about.
The Bible teaches us in John 3, Jesus himself said we must be born again. That's an interesting concept to me. He was speaking to a Jewish scholar at the time that did not understand. And this is a hilarious passage to me, because Nicodemus, that scholar, basically said, what, can a man climb back up into his mother's womb? Now, that's funny right there. I don't care who you are. So he didn't understand this at all, and Jesus explained to him it was a spiritual birth. We must have that spiritual birth, which is likened to the physical. Obviously, before physical birth, you do not exist, and spiritually, before that spiritual birth, you do not exist. And that spiritual birth, again, has a lot of parallels to the physical, but the one that really sticks out in my mind is something we had spoken of earlier, and that is the influence of Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I believe when you are born again, Holy Spirit begins to dwell within. That's a gift from God, and that is the deal maker. Mm-hmm. That is the difference when that happens. And I think the individual knows when that happens. It's not external, it's internal. That all comes about by confessing your sins, admitting that you're a sinner. We all are. And repenting of those sins. And I know this sounds cliche, but it's being you're sorry enough, contrite enough about your sins that you turn away from that lifestyle. That is critical in this day and age. And open up your heart and invite Christ to come in. It changes what you are and who you are and where you're going. And I highly recommend it.
Wow. You really said it well. My goodness. In a short period of time, that was very, very, you hit the bullseye, put it that way.
Well, God's good.
Yes, he is.
This is not complicated, Lawrence. It really is not. The bottom line is we are sinners, and God has a solution, and that solution has a name. The name's Jesus.
Absolutely.
It is, and we try to complicate it, the world does, by asking all these silly questions. And I say to people, people are so concerned about where Adam got his, or Adam's children got their wives. And I'm like, why are you concerned about Adam's daughter-in-laws and you're not concerned about your own eternal destiny? My good, let's settle that thing. And then we'll find out about Adam's daughter-in-laws when we get to heaven. Just make sure we get to heaven.
So true. Well, I appreciate you letting me take your time one more time to try to get this interview in. I think, the devil has fought us, but this has been wonderful to talk to you. And you've got a lot of great insight. And I'm so glad that Gary Wright caused our paths to cross.
Me too.
Thank you, Terry. I appreciate it. Hope to see you before too long.
Yes, sir. But always good to hear from you. You have a great day, what's left of it.
Oh, and you have I forgot to say this. You have a devotional book too, don't you?
I do. 31 Days with Holy Spirit. And you can find that on Amazon. 31 Days with Holy Spirit by Terry Knighton.
Yeah. Well, you know what? As soon as I hang up, I'm going to order my copy.
You should. That would make you famous.
I need something to make me famous.
Well, there you go. And I feel like I've made it now that I know Lawrence Shuning. So,
you set the bar pretty low.
and I met to Trish. So, my stock is improving all the time.
You're a good man, Terry. Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
I'll talk to you later.
Yes, sir.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
That's our show for tonight. I was really struck by one phrase that Terry used during our conversation. He used the phrase, "the man who stands by the door." I don't think I'll ever forget what he said about that. He is a man who stands by the door, and I want to be that kind of guy too. We want to close with a song by me and Damascus Road called "When Love Walked In." Thanks for listening. God bless. When love walked in.
spent my life in that state of mind, pretending to live, wasting my time. Then in a moment, everything changed. There was a knock on the door, and as I walked across the floor, I could hear Jesus softly calling my name. Calling my name.